Last week we focused on how Joseph had prepared his family for that audience with Pharaoh. He had taken very wisely just 5 of his 11 brothers. He had taken them in, and very shrewdly he had told them, "Present yourselves to Pharaoh as shepherds." And he was trying to keep them, we saw, on the fringes of Egyptian society. They were going to settle down in an area, Goshen, that was actually on the promised land side of Egypt. The Egyptians would actually look down on them. They intentionally represent themselves as shepherds, not just as farmers or trying to make themselves look more acceptable. They would have been, as it were, ostracized. And we saw through Joseph's wisdom last time that as long as Israel was in Egypt, around 400 years, they would never become assimilated. They would be on the edge. In Canaan, remember back in earlier chapters, they'd been doing business with their neighbors. They had been intermarrying with the Canaanites. They had been picking up idols from various nations. They'd been carrying false gods even with them. And they were becoming like Canaanites as long as they were in Canaan. But last week, we looked at this passage where Joseph very wisely, and ultimately the Lord God, he puts his people in sort of an incubator, or you could say a bubble. They're shielded by their own reputation, their occupation, and where they settle down. And actually, when you come to Exodus, the book of Exodus, 400 years later, you find that Israel, as much as they're oppressed, they're still a separate nation. They're still living in the same place, Goshen, and they're not intermarried. They're not mixed in with the Egyptians. The Lord God had put them in that sort of incubator to keep them set apart. And Joseph was used as this mediator, as this wise leader who sets apart this family. And he negotiated exactly what they needed to survive this exile and this famine. And now in Genesis chapter 47, if that wasn't enough of a picture of God's sovereign providence and God's care and God's shepherding of His people and bringing them into green pastures, now the same theme continues even further. How God provides for His people using Joseph as His mediator, as His go-between. Today we're going to look at this section under the theme, Joseph provides food during the famine. We'll see first the Egyptians decrease, then we'll see the Israelites, their increase, and then we'll see Israel's hope, his hope of being buried back in the promised land and how that all comes together. Well, in verse 13, the famine that has now been continuing for some years gets even worse. We read in verse 13, now the famine was very severe. It had already been bad enough that the family of Jacob had ran out of grain several times and made, remember, several journeys back and forth, but now there's no food left. Crops have been failing year after year, and there's no food left in the land, except, of course, that food that Joseph had stored up in those 7 years of plenty. And the picture is that people from Egypt and from across, even as far as Canaan, they're streaming to Joseph. They come to this Egyptian prime minister as they see him, but we know this Hebrew young man. And people from all around the world, they come to buy grain. They come to buy bread. And we've been seeing how that was a picture, ultimately a shadow of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. But here they come, and now they're buying that grain, and their money is starting to run out. The word for money at that time, it was the same as the word for silver. In those times, gold and silver were already valued, and they would take coins, and they would already in that time, they would stamp out pieces of silver especially, and they would stamp a picture on it, and it would be a certain weight, and it was exchanged by merchants for different wares. But what's happening now is these people have dug into their savings, they've run out of silver coins, and to the point everyone begins to run out of money. It's not just the Egyptians. 3 times, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, Canaan is mentioned. Keeps Canaan at the back of our mind. That Canaan is under a particularly harsh famine. And they're becoming completely dependent on Egypt and ultimately dependent on Joseph. There's no money left. And Joseph has it all. Now, it may seem harsh. In this chapter, you see Joseph, he gathers in all the money and then later the land and later even the people. And it may seem harsh, but it's actually a picture. When you look at this through ancient eyes, it's a picture of the wisdom and of the blessing that Joseph had as prime minister of Egypt. That's what he really was. He was the prime minister. He represented the king. He administrated the whole land. And because of his ability to interpret, remember those dreams, and now his skill in managing, Joseph becomes probably the best prime minister in world history, in one sense. If you look at what Joseph accomplishes because of that supernatural intervention with the dreams and the 7 years, Joseph actually becomes the best prime minister a king could ever imagine. It's a prime minister's job to make sure taxes flow in, to make sure that people are kept safe and secure and that they're not rebelling against their king. And somehow through this whole thing, we see that Joseph becomes this extreme example of a wise prime minister. He feeds the nation, he brings everything in for Pharaoh, and there's still peace and security. You might remember, way back in Genesis 31, when Joseph was about to interpret those dreams, that Pharaoh was looking for a wise man to leave his country. And now this becomes a fulfillment. Joseph is that ultimate wise man. He gathers all the money, and then next he gathers in all the livestock, finally all the land, and even the people themselves, they become servants to Pharaoh. And it's all given up voluntarily by hungry people. We don't read of unrest. We don't read of riots for food. The people come, they offer their money, and as we'll see, they even thank Joseph as a savior in the end. There's something about Joseph's rule here that's supernatural in a sense. He's able to keep things calm. He's able to feed everybody. And he's like this ultimate servant to his king. Even in verse 19, the people are willing to sell themselves as slaves. We've never been in a situation like this in our time, where it became starvation or slavery. And it's hard to believe that with the worldview that's around us, that people would respond in this way. But we have to understand that what Joseph is doing here and the fact that these people would be willing to sell themselves, it's a picture of the judgment of God. The people of Egypt and Canaan, they were idolaters. They were adulterers. We've seen many hints as we went through the various accounts of what Joseph and his family experienced, that these are wicked people. This is a culture that's fairly far gone. And now the end is they become slaves. It's the end of civilizations all over the world and countries all over the world. As they become more and more selfish and as they pursue the lusts of their flesh, they become slaves. They decrease and decrease. In the end, these Egyptians, they become what we would call a tenant farmer or a slave, even ultimately. They descend to this point where they don't own anything. They're owned by their king. And it's a reminder, this whole famine, that sin has consequences. And they're building consequences and they're ensnaring consequences. In time, all the Egyptians, except for the priests, who would have been the class of nobility and of wise men, they would have been Pharaoh's court. And the fact that they keep their special arrangement, that reminds us, in a sense, this is even more of a miracle because this is still a pagan country. These are priests of On. These are priests of the sun god. And even in such a pagan country, Joseph's still able to be good and fair and wise, and he's able to lead. And there's a miracle to that, and there's a certain encouragement to us. But still, we might wonder. We see these scenes. Probably many of us who, especially we like to have a piece of land and we like to have our freedom, we might look at this and we might say, isn't this almost exploitation? That's what many people would say as they read this passage. This seems to be awfully hard on these people. They lose everything. What's Joseph doing here? Well, we have to understand that Joseph is acting exactly as a good and a fair leader in his day ought to act. What Joseph is doing here would be understood by an ancient reader as a fair and a good leader. If he gave away that grain for free, that would actually be betraying his master. You have to read this through the eyes of an ancient person. And even the eyes of a person 100 or 200 years ago would probably read this much differently than some of us would today. There was no socialism, so to speak. The idea was there that if you give away grain for free and the people don't earn it, that's not going to do them any good anyways. That would betray his master Pharaoh. That would be stealing from his king. Ancient nations didn't do loans or bankruptcy or welfare systems as we do. When a person went into debt, there was no cushion back then. It was slavery. It was debtor's prison. Debt had to be paid. That was a fact of society. That was a fact of life. That was actually once a cornerstone of our own society. That when you went into debt, you had to pay something for it. And in this scene, by the standards of that day, Joseph is actually negotiating a very fair deal. He's actually negotiating a very nice and a very generous deal. He gives starving people a lease on life. No one dies of starvation. That's almost a miracle, or it is a miracle in this situation. His arrangement is become tenant farmers. Work the land for Pharaoh and pay a fifth of the crop. Now that was actually very generous. There's all kinds of documents from across the Middle East from ancient days and clay tablets that outline these kinds of tenant farmer arrangements. And most of them, even a half, was normal. A third was normal. So they would have to pay the king, or they would have to pay the landowner a half of what they harvested. And here, Joseph, he lets them keep four-fifths. He's being generous. He's giving them an opportunity to get ahead. They're going to be able to save up some, even normally with a four-fifths of a crop. And so you see, if you read this through ancient eyes, yes, you'd see the Egyptians decreasing, but Joseph is not being heavy-handed by the standards of that day. He's actually being very wise. He's being very fair. He's being very generous. And he's giving the people work. He's giving them a future where other kings and other empires may have let many of them starve. Ultimately, Joseph feeds hungry people. And you can see, because of the Egyptians' reaction, that they actually appreciate this. They voluntarily go along with this. They're facing a deadly and a difficult situation, and they actually see Joseph as a savior, as a provider. Many of us, or our culture, we might look at this situation and say, well, Joseph should have just fed those people freely. He should have just given them the food. But that would have been to betray his master. And actually, in the New Testament, there's still a principle in the Bible that many Christians forget, that a person ought to work for their food. Think of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. There's a time for charity and disasters. There's a time to take care of the poor. But if somebody's capable of working, the ethic or the rule of Scripture has always been they should work for their food. There should be an exchange. It actually would not have been best for those people for Joseph to just start giving away free grain. It would end up in a chaos. And in verse 25, there's a clear stamp that Joseph is actually being generous here. Especially considering what would be expected. The Egyptians, they are actually gracious. And they're thankful. They're filled with gratitude. Verse 25, you saved our lives. They understand. Without Joseph interpreting the dreams, without his foresight, they would be dead. They would be starving. They actually see Joseph as their savior. It's a strong expression. You've given life. Joseph is almost like a god in their eyes. They submit to him. They're willing and they're grateful servants. Now, it says something about Joseph's character and Joseph's wisdom. Again, he can steer this nation. But even more important, the whole point of this section is the Egyptians are decreasing. The Egyptians become slaves. They become servants. They lose their land. They lose their livestock. They lose their freedom, as would normally happen under a famine. But then miraculously, in the same scene, in the same situation, the Israelites actually increase. And we'll look at that now. Secondly, that's the main point. Verse 27. In God's providence, Joseph's family was doing extremely well during this time. Verse 27, they had possessions. They're not losing any of their animals, their land, or their freedom. They're gaining. And even more, the phrase that's used there is they grew and multiplied exceedingly. That's a real picture of blessing. They're actually familiar words. The word grew in the original, that's the word fruitful. They were fruitful and they multiplied exceedingly. Now that should be a familiar phrase. Fruitful and multiply. That's from Genesis 1 verse 28. God commands Adam, be fruitful and multiply. God commands Noah, Genesis 9 verse 1, be fruitful and multiply. That promise comes up with Abraham many, many times that the Lord would multiply his seed and would make him a great nation. And now here, finally, under the worst of circumstances, humanly speaking, sojourners in a foreign nation, living under Egypt, God fulfills his promise. Think of that. Until now, the line of the seed has always been one man. It's gone down through Noah, then through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's been one man. It's been so thin. We've been looking at that seed promise again and again in Genesis. And here, of all times, in a foreign land, sojourners living in a famine, and finally God chooses to multiply his people. He makes clear his love and his care for his covenant people. And it's a sign and it's a reality. You could say it's a miracle showing God is in control. You see the irony or the miracle of the situation. Finally, this people, this children of God, they multiply and they grow and they're fruitful in the one place you wouldn't expect them to. Now you see, if Israel had a smooth and easy sailing, if they settled in some fertile valley in the promised land and the weather was good and no enemies really attacked, and everything was cooperative, the rain came in the rainy season, and it was dry and sunny, and the crops grew, and the grass grew, and they were safe and secure, and it was a time of peace and plenty, a lot like the last few decades maybe in Canada. And if in that kind of situation they were fruitful and multiplied, what would naturally happen? What happens when things are comfortable and easy and peaceful and secure and things go well? We give very little credit to God. Somehow we forget each day is a gift of the Lord, that our lives are in His hands. But when we see Israel here fruitful and multiplying in a famine, it reminds us that this is all under God's control, that He is sovereign. And He chooses even times of famine and of hardship to make Himself grow and to multiply. He chooses even in our time and in our lives tests of faith. He chooses even at times sicknesses and hardships. We grow the most under some pressure. That's why the Apostle James can say in chapter 1 verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This afternoon we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, a very similar passage. And fruitfulness in the New Testament, it also should remind us, God's people are especially fruitful when they go through trials and through hardship. God delivered this family from a situation where they would have been caught up in all kinds of sin. He pulled them out of Canaan where they were getting into all kinds of trouble. Now they have this new life. And it's still true that when God rescues a person from death and their past life and their selfishness and the way they used to live and redeems them in Jesus' name, and they're brought to Christ, that they will bear fruit. They will love others. In the New Testament, the picture of fruitfulness, it becomes about very much spiritual growth. In the Old Testament, we have pictures of fruitfulness, of families having all these many children and being blessed in that sense, and of crops and of growth. But those are actually shadows of true spiritual fruitfulness, true worship of God. Jesus said in John 15, verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So if there's a branch in the church, or if there's a person who actually thinks they're a believer, but they're not, and it doesn't bear fruit, God will cast them away and burn them. And then every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He puts them through difficult times, and he cuts away parts of their lives, and he puts them in harder situations that they may bear more fruit. And it's true for individual Christians, but it's also true for churches. And we need to ask ourselves, what fruits are we bringing forth? Are we seeking to be fruitful and to multiply? In the New Testament, that picture of fruitfulness, it becomes more about spiritual fruit, about love, about fruits of the Spirit. And do we understand that the Lord at times, in his sovereign wisdom, he puts people through pruning situation. He puts them sometimes in Egypt, as it were, in distant and faraway places, perhaps literally or not, in order that they would be fruitful as they live as pilgrims in this world, as sojourners. Now, even more beautiful is this picture that this family can be blessed because actually Joseph went before them. See, this part of Genesis we've seen again and again. It's like a New Testament preview. See, the reason that the people of God can grow and be fruitful in Egypt is actually because Joseph was what you could call the trailblazer. Joseph went ahead of them. He was sold into slavery. He was treated as a criminal. He was thrown even into prison. He went through that hard path, and it's he was resurrected out of prison. And even though his brothers were the criminals and the murderers and the adulterers and the idolaters, remember all that history, they end up going free. They get to live in peace and in prosperity. And Joseph got what they deserved. Joseph went to prison. And this is a shadow again. It's a gospel picture of what Jesus Christ has done. He's gone before his people through that deeper and that darker trial. He's gone through that pain and that punishment on the cross that we can't imagine. And he did so to take the place of sinners like you. He did so that sinners can be redeemed, so they can be forgiven, so they don't have to be starving and dying, spiritually speaking, as they deserve. And so the question is, do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you follow him? And even in a sense, are you willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ through a time of exile? To be a stranger and a foreigner in this world. The call is follow, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess you deserve to be in a dry and a thirsty place. Confess you deserve slavery, but he is the bread of life. You see how all these pictures of what Joseph did, they come together and they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more, this fruitfulness, it should point us to the Holy Spirit. And the refreshing and the fruitfulness that the Spirit brings. And if you're going through difficult, maybe even dark times in your life, a passage like this should be a great encouragement. Here they were. They were sojourners. They were homeless. They're living in a faraway land. It's a famine. It's dry. They're an abomination to their neighbors. They're being treated like dirt. And yet God blesses them and they're fruitful and they multiply. We should have great confidence. We should have great confidence that no matter what we may go through in this life, the Lord can and still does bless His people. Some of you, you probably live in circumstances that just don't feel right. Maybe because of sickness, or maybe you're not quite at home, or maybe it's your employment. Whatever it is, things just don't quite fit. There's a discomfort. There's a friction in some area of your life. Have you considered that that's exactly where you need to be? Israel needed to be in Egypt. They needed to be set apart. They needed to be an abomination to the Egyptians. They needed all of this so that the Lord could put them in a place where they're set apart. And God makes His people most fruitful when, humanly speaking, sometimes they're in the hardest and the worst situations. And that should remind us, you're a pilgrim. You're a sojourner. You don't belong here. You're on the way to a heavenly city. And verses 28 through 31 show us something very important. The important thing is, Jacob got it. Jacob understood. Jacob, remember his life? We've called it this slow, long arc of conversion. He took so long to come around. He wrestled with God. He never quite got things right. But now we see at the end of his life, Jacob understands it. We'll look at that thirdly. Israel's hope. It's interesting that God arranges Jacob's life so perfectly. He gets to live with Joseph for 17 years. Remember, Joseph was 17 years old. And now Jacob gets to live really under Joseph's role. Joseph is his king. Remember the dreams? They would bow. And now Jacob gets to live 17 years under Joseph. And there's this reunion, and there's this fullness, and there's this blessing. But what's more important is, as Jacob lives in Egypt, now his thoughts and his spiritual life has really turned. Remember, Jacob was renamed Israel. And he was actually renamed Israel twice. And he never really becomes Israel in his life. He keeps getting called Jacob. He's not like Abraham. Once Abraham's renamed, he becomes Abraham. Well, Jacob, he keeps being Jacob. But here you see one of those sections where he's called Israel several times. And that's a reminder, again and again, we've seen that things are right. That he's becoming the prince of God. That's what Israel means. That he's standing in the right place before the face of God. And here we are in a situation where Jacob's in the twilight of his life, but his family's doing quite well. They're increasing. They're being blessed. There's been maturing in the family. The brothers are living different lives. They were living in all kinds of sin. Now they're being set apart and things are much different. And Jacob, you know, he could have looked around at Goshen and he could have said, wow, this is so much better than 20 years ago. 20 years ago where his sons were murdering neighboring villages and where they were running around with Canaanite women. He could have looked around and said, wow, look at my family. It's prosperous. It's maturing. This Goshen, this is really where it's at. It would have been so easy for the family to settle in. This is the best it's been. It's a good life. But Jacob makes something very clear. His last deed in his life, or after his life, he's going to make sure that his family understands we don't belong here. We can't put our hopes in the right place. And he looks forward to when his family will go back to the promised land. He wants to make sure his last testimony will be, I believe the promises of God. And we've been looking at Hebrews 11 again and again, and how Hebrews 11 shows that when somebody like Jacob did this, and later Joseph did this, that they had themselves buried in the promised land, that was a picture of their ultimate faith in Jesus Christ and in God. And he has his son, Joseph, swear to this. He wants to be absolutely sure this happens. In Bible times, they didn't sign contracts yet. Actually, at this time in history, they were just starting to write things down. But to keep promises, they would do something symbolic. You remember later in Ruth, the one man gives the other man his shoe and everybody sees it and they know an oath, a covenant has been made. Well, at this time in Genesis, this is the second time we've read now, Abraham did that with his servant. Put your hand under my thigh. It was a symbol. For some reason, we're not sure. There's debate and there's disagreement over exactly what the meaning was. But the point is, it's a visibly signed and sealed promise. And Jacob wants to be very sure this gets done. He wants to be absolutely sure. Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. Bury me back in the promised land. See, that little graveyard, remember we looked at it a few times. It was actually like a little deposit. It was a little foothold in the promised land, a little sign that this family, they believed in God's plan. They trusted that God would give them that land. But that hope was not just literal. Hebrews 11 tells us, you can go read that later. Hebrews 11, it tells us that this hope showed that they had faith. And we read a section last week that says they even had hope there of a place in heaven. For Jacob, this was a sign that he hoped for a place in that heavenly city whose builder is God. It was a sign of his faith that the Lord would raise him and gather him in with his people. And Joseph would make sure this would happen. It's no small thing. You'd have to travel a distance in a time of famine just for a burial. But it will be done. And then we read, Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. It's probably because of his frailty that he's bowing on his bed. He's very old at this time. He would have been very weak. Now there's some question here, and there's different interpretations. Is Jacob bowing to Joseph, or is he bowing to the Lord in worship? Now the one thing that is true is it would fulfill Joseph's dream if he's now finally bowing to Joseph. And so that seems to fit best. And I think it's best to favor that interpretation. That now Jacob, yes, he's bowing before the Lord and he is submitted and he's humbled to the Lord. At the end of his life, this wrestler, he finally gives up. He squirmed his way through life, remember. He went his own direction so often. But now he's finally humbled. And certainly this picture of Jacob above anything, it's a picture of humility. Even though he's weak, even though he's lying in bed, one of his last physical actions we read of is that he bows. And all he can do now is he can trust Joseph and he submits to the Lord's will. In any case, the man who was once a wrestler and tried to go his own ways now ends up humbly bowing before the Lord. And it's a beautiful picture. In the end, he leaves, though, a most important testimony. And the testimony he leaves to his children is, we're not citizens of Egypt. We don't belong here. And we need to still believe the same thing. The New Testament tells us again and again, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims. We don't put our hope in the things of this world. Our hunger, ultimately, it needs to be for the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We need to look forward to that citizenship that is in heaven. And so as we meditate on this passage today, may our hope and our faith be like Jacob's, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and looking forward to that heavenly city. Amen. Let us pray.